This morning we're going to back up a little bit to get some context. Our text this morning will be verses 4 and 5 of chapter 13. Let us back up and read beginning at chapter 12, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 25. Please give your attention to God's word. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This ends the reading of God's word. This afternoon we'll look at the sixth verse. This morning we'll look at verses 4 and 5 in particular. Hebrews 12, as we were just reminded in the brief reading from the end of it, finished with a vision of the church in glory. A vision of the church in the presence of Christ in the heavenly Jerusalem. Here is the realization of our worship. As we worship, we are coming to that mountain that cannot be touched. We are coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. It is indeed a picture of the final and true state of all of God's people, which we who are yet in the world only experience in part in the present time. But it is that inheritance that God has prepared for us. And the chapter ends with that reminder that the kingdom we are receiving cannot be shaken. It cannot be shaken. Hebrews chapter 12, in a sense, summarized what it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And as we get to Hebrews chapter 13, we find the apostle developing the other great commandment, which is how to love our neighbor as ourselves. Hebrews 13 applies the commandments of God of that love for the brethren with which he begins in personal and church relationships here in this world. And the question that underlies the teaching of Hebrews 13 can be framed in this way. What is everyday Christian living like? What is it to live as someone who is serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear? What does it mean in everyday life? And as you can see, chapter 13 begins with that admonition for brotherly love. And if you look a little later on in verse 21, you'll see that it ends with this glorious benediction, that the God indeed may make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. We begin with an admonition for brotherly love. We end with a benediction that God will make it possible for us to live our lives in his presence, acceptably, with reverence, and with awe. And throughout Hebrews chapter 13, we have God giving us exhortations that concern our lives day after day. They're very brief exhortations. In verse 22, He tells us, "I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." I don't think He means Hebrews 1 through 12. There were not few words in Hebrews 1 through 12. He laid out the doctrine of Christ so in such a detailed fashion. He's talking about the admonition. The admonitions are brief, but they're very pointed. They're succinct little notes, reminders of the Lord's commandments, because to love God is to keep His commandments. And the love of God, verses 4 and 5 tell us, is shown in our daily living and in our intimate moments and thoughts as well. To follow Christ requires us daily to step aside from the world, to be different, to be holy, to be obedient, to be thoughtful, to be godly. And these are the two areas of life here in verses 4 and 5 where being a Christian means being very different from the culture around us. The area of sexual relations and the pursuit of possessions. Can you think of two areas of life which are more salient in the media, in film, in song, in popular books, in cultures, indeed at the checkout stands of supermarkets even, than sex and the pursuit of stuff? Is there anything in our culture more salient than these two areas of our life? And the message of the popular culture is a very simple one. It's get all you can in any way you can. But the message of Christ is what you find here summarized in verses 4 and 5. Marriage is honorable among you, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Talk about a countercultural statement. Now, I always feel a little bit nervous when I preach on topics having to do not with sex, that's not a problem, with marriage. Because I know that many have suffered. Many of us have lived through separations, divorces. Some of us have grown up in homes that have suffered from divorces and separations. Some of us have seen evidences of marriages that are not God-honoring. And it is always possible to touch a sensitive nerve. But if that nerve is touched today, pray that the Holy Spirit will use it to help further deepen your love for God, your love for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and to commit you evermore for the future to guard yourselves, to walk in His ways. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. These are two excesses that we find displayed throughout our culture. The excesses of sexual desire and material desires are two such central areas where we see how sin has corrupted human life so profoundly. Our intimate desires are corrupted by sin almost from the very beginning. When we open up the Bible and we get to the end of the creation account and we read how God created everything and it was all very good. Very good. All of it. Including our sexuality. Including the way that we might use what the world, what God has given us in the world. But just a very few chapters later, when we get to chapter 6 of Genesis, we find that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we'd like to suppress that, because we've grown up in a culture that tells us that man is not evil continually, that people are basically good, and the problem is that you need to get in touch with your internal goodness, and then, you know, everything would be fine. But the Bible says something different. In Genesis 4, we find how Lamech decided to improve on God's design by taking two wives, not one. In Genesis 19, we see how God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah because of their homosexuality. In Genesis 19, we're introduced to the incest of the daughters of Lot. In Genesis 30, we see Leah bartering mandrakes for conception with Rachel in exchange for a night with their husband, Jacob. In Genesis 34, Dinah is raped, her brother's murder in revenge. In Genesis 38, Judah commits incest with his daughter-in-law who disguises herself as a prostitute. In Genesis 39, Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. And if you've read the book, you know that that's only the beginning of these accounts. What a long way sinful man has fallen from God's original design in Eden. A design of companionship, of a unique relationship between the man and his wife, of a holy intimacy in marriage. It's no longer considered a holy dimension of a marriage between one man and one woman. But now, even in the book of Genesis, sex has become manipulative, self-serving, and a destructive, sinful activity. And today, we're no further up or down, are we? We haven't evolved into more moral people through the magic of general education, medicine, and the understanding of the physiological processes of sexuality, which these poor, ignorant people didn't know. Today, we're subject to pervasive advertising, merchandising of sex as an identity-building activity, as a common pastime, as a fashion statement, and as a lifestyle. And even in the public schools, as we learned last year through our children, even the public schools teach children to aspire to liberate themselves from guilt and consequences if they engage in sexual sin. The Word of God, brothers and sisters, says that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The American dream may include sexual liberation, but God doesn't sleep. God doesn't dream. God sees sinful reality as it is, and He will judge. That's His promise. You see, and together with sexual liberation comes the dishonoring of marriage. Faithfulness becomes negotiable and temporary. What matters is personal desires. And these can be hot to begin with, but they tend to cool down over time. The covenant commitment of marriage is easily set aside. Men and women no longer want to have constraints outside their own desires. Why till death do us part? Why not till we decide to part? And then, why make a commitment at all? Why not just live together? And marriage becomes roommates with children, perhaps. And the next step is to overthrow God's gift of marriage by redefining it so it can become a union of individuals, even of the same sex, which God nowhere condones and everywhere condemns. But a culture driven by sex wants to affirm institutional status. And you know, this is a perfectly logical outcome of the sexual revolution that started in the 1960s. It only took one generation to get to this point. Some of you are young adults, and you are inheriting this corrupt society for which my generation is to blame. Not that you're guiltless. You've added your own stuff. But we kicked it off, and you have inherited it. And you, if you are going to live as a Christian in this corrupt culture, have a lot of unlearning to do. You have a lot of unlearning to do if you're going to understand the beauty and holiness of marriage. And many of you I know have been so affected by the world that you have grown up in, that perhaps you have privately even asked yourself, why does God put such a premium on sexual purity and on marriage anyway? Why does He do that? After all, didn't He let David have wives and concubines? What's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal in God's design because sex, as He has designed it, is not a sport. It is not a pastime. It is not a bodily function like eating or sleeping. God designed marriage. Marriage. And sex within marriage to express a spiritual unity of man as one flesh. Male and female as one flesh. Man and woman together made one flesh through marriage. You remember Jesus' teaching on marriage. He said, "So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." You've heard that at weddings. The words of Christ Himself stating that. The commitment and the focus and the love that is needed to sustain a blessed marital relationship, cultivate in the human soul some of its soundest qualities. And although some fail, in fact, today many fail, it does not mean that the design is flawed. Brothers and sisters, it is sinners who make marriage fail. It is not marriage that makes sinners fail. The problem is our sin. The judgment on fornicators and adulterers follows from this very high and holy position in which God has placed the expression of union in His design. In His design of marriage. Which is why the apostle warns when he writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Women, you sin against your own body when you adopt the attitudes of the culture about what should be appealing and attractive about you. Brothers, you sin against your own body when what you pursue is the appetites and desires that the culture sets before you as the things that men should want. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God's view of sex is that it is a holy expression of the holy relationship that God has defined for a man and a woman united in marriage. Marriage is God's design. It is not a cultural development. He made us in His image. He placed holy desires in us. He designed the means by which these holy desires are celebrated in a holy union. Glorify God in your body. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But we see also how our material desires are corrupted by sin. The pursuit of money and stuff is the other passion driving this culture. Once in a while, we enter into a period of glut and greed that is so profound that all of us have our eyes opened to see what really drives this nation. And we're in the midst of such a period right now, aren't we? A period where glut and greed was so evident and on the front pages of the newspapers that we all stop and we say, has it gotten again to this point? We've learned that greed and the pursuit of stuff is so powerful a force that highly intelligent and well-trained people are willing to cheat and to deceive in astounding ways in order to get more. People will take everything away from others in order to have yet more. Same attitude as you find in sex. They'll take away someone's wife, someone's husband, someone's daughter, someone's son. It doesn't matter as long as they get what they want. And it's the same sinful attitude in the domain of acquiring possessions and wealth. Covetousness corrupts our land. Are we ever content in America? Do we ever say, no, I don't want a house that big. I prefer a smaller one. Do we really need SUVs to handle the roads of eastern Massachusetts? How many pairs of shoes must we really have? Have you ever gotten to the point where you're buying groceries on a credit card because you have cash flow problems? A lot of people get there. And some of the people who have the biggest incomes also have the biggest trouble managing their credit. Because lots of income with lots of debt makes only wealthy creditors, doesn't it? Creditors love covetousness because it will drive people to borrow more and make them richer. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Brothers and sisters, this is not a little matter. Covetousness is sin. Sin. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Covetousness shares house with envy and jealousy and greed, and it ultimately becomes an idolatry, just as sex becomes an idolatry. Forces that take over your life, fill your heart and your mind and your thoughts, and corrupt your soul. And God will judge. God will judge. The apostle warns, for the love of money, not money, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now these are the two areas before us today that the apostle brings to us as we consider serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. To remember that we are called by Christ to sexual purity. To remember that we are called by Christ to not be covetous. There is a conspiracy of three that work on us to drive us away from the commandments of Christ. The conspiracy of the flesh, the world, and the devil. And these three unite and work together to corrupt us as much as possible. I remind you again, Jesus' diagnosis for sexual immorality. It's not a lack of education. It's not poverty. It's not any of these things. Jesus said that it is from within, out of the heart of men, that proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. In a number of places we're told how these things are the work of the flesh. They are from the flesh. They are desires that are sinful, that are part of the flesh, which is then stimulated and stirred up by the world and the devil acting in union with it. Christ warned about those who were the seed, where the seed was sown among the thorns. And he talks about that. And he says, these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And in 1 John, we're told to not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love the message that the advertisers are throwing at you of what it's like to live as a liberated American today, the good life, if you go for that, you're loving the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Beloved, the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We are inheriting a kingdom which cannot be shaken. A kingdom which cannot be shaken. We are to be different from within as a result. And God provides two correctives. And the first is God's gracious gift of marriage, which protects from sinful corruptions of intimacy. And you know, marriage protects even people who know nothing about the Bible. Yes, God blesses marriage for sinners too. Just as God sends the rain and the sun on the just as well as the unjust. He sends children to the just as well as the unjust. God cursed Cain, but God gave Cain a wife and a son. God sends the gift of marriage as a blessing to mankind, to protect us, to give us a place in which lawful sinful desires can be met. Sinners do have a much harder time living a God-honoring marriage than Christians, but God gives them marriage as a blessing. Some of you have grown up in homes where your parents are not Christians, and you've seen blessed marriages there. It is a gift of God's grace. Christians can go a step beyond that, because Christians can learn to live a marriage that honors God. It requires the grace of the Holy Spirit working in hearts that seek first Christ's kingdom, His righteousness. It requires change. It requires maturity. It requires self-denial on the part of the couple. It requires them to be faithful as God Himself is faithful. And that's hard. It's hard for sinners to do that. But Christ makes this possible, brothers and sisters. I know some of you have seen disappointments in the past and in the culture around you. But Christ makes it possible for a Christian man and a Christian woman to come together and to be united in godly marriage for life. He gives us access to the throne of grace in prayer. And when we understand His priority for our marriage to be blessed, then we're not afraid to go to Him in prayer, asking Him to guard it and to bless it and to build our house. He gives us an understanding of His Word that we can hide deep in our hearts. And so when the moment of conflict comes, the moment of difficulty, the moment of disagreement, the Word of Christ can rule in us richly, and we can overcome the sinful powers of the flesh and the world and the devil. We know that He laid down His life for us. Shall we not then lay down our lives for one another in order to glorify Him in accomplishing what only His grace can accomplish? And a marriage that honors God, beloved, keeps an undefiled bed. The union of husband and wife is sacred, and it is blessed by God. The grace of God, the teaching of His Word, keep them faithful. Teach them to enjoy each other all through life, as the lovers in the Song of Songs do. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And the other gracious gift of God is contentment. I think it's more rare than marriage, but God gives it. God's gracious gift of contentment can protect us from sinful excesses. Here is Christian contentment, right here in verse 5. Be content with such things as you have. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, be content means to be without desires. He doesn't say, be without plans. He doesn't say, be poor. He says, be without covetousness. To work diligently, to save, to plan, to make purchases to help your family, to share with those in need, all of these are commended in the Bible. But the point is that in the meantime, while you do not have these things that you are working for and planning for, do not covet someone else's stuff. Do not covet what is out of your reach. Wait until you can earn it. And if you cannot earn it, stop desiring it. Be content. I went through this at one time with a sailboat. I wanted to learn to sail. I thought it'd be wonderful to go out and sail. And so I thought, should be able to do this. We're by the ocean. And I started looking into what it would cost to take lessons and to get a boat or even to rent a boat on a regular basis. And I decided that this is out of reach. We have other priorities as a family other than Daddy going off and having a nice time on a sailboat. So I had to learn not to desire the sailboat. And I don't covet your sailboat if you have one, by God's grace. What God condemns here is covetousness. Covetousness. Let your conduct be without covetousness. It is a true treasure to live as Christ commands. He says, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. All these things. Be content with what you have. He goes on, he says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom. Sell what you have. Give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is why God says here, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, because it's where your treasure is that your heart will be. Orient your heart in the right way. Be sure that your treasures are those that glorify God, and they will be the greatest source of blessing to you in the long run. Contentment means trusting the Lord, who is your compassionate Father who provides for His children. Contentment means obeying God, working, being good stewards, planning, buying and selling, investing wisely, and being satisfied with the returns that God gives. Never to try to go the extra length that leads to cheating, lying, theft, deceit. Contentment means accepting thankfully what He gives and not coveting what He gives another. These are the two correctives given to us in Hebrews 13:4 and Hebrews 13:5. Marriage and contentment. And how blessed we all would be if more of us lived in this way. To the married brothers and sisters, enjoy your life together. Enjoy each other. Learn from God's Word how He has given you to one another for joy and pleasure and comfort and companionship and help, so you might learn all the dimensions of love. To the married, I say, do not covet. Do not covet another's wife. Do not covet another's husband. Do not covet another's marriage. Do not covet another's possessions or wealth or status in life. Help each other to seek first the kingdom of God, because you are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's what you're receiving. Work together, plan together, love together. Be sure, as the word says in verse 2, to entertain strangers in your home, but never in your bed. Never in your bed. To the single, I say, do not covet another person's wife or husband. Do not become adulterers or fornicators. God will judge. Learn in the area of intimate desire to seek first Christ and His kingdom, to find joy and comfort in godly companionship through the church, to avoid the sex hype of the culture, and to learn from God. If you desire to be married, be sure that the standards that you are setting for a spouse are godly standards. Take care that you do not embrace some popular or romantic notion of what a spouse must be like. The main thing is to find one who loves Jesus Christ, who is willing to follow Jesus Christ wherever He leads. This is the base that it takes to have a marriage that will honor the Lord. Pray for the spouse that you want. Take steps to meet Christians. Get to know them in social settings. The church should be central in your social life if you are hoping to meet a Christian person that God intends for you. And if you're interested in pursuing the relationship, be sure that you make yourself accountable to a trusted and faithful Christian friend, or to your pastor or your elders. And if you have no desire to be married, then guard your gift of singleness as a gift from God, that it is, and honor the Lord with your body. And to the church, brothers and sisters, we have a corporate responsibility to live out these verses. And sadly, Christian churches are not immune to marriage problems and to marriage breakups. The hardest cases are those that involve unfaithfulness within the church community itself. Guard yourselves from such wretched sin. Guard yourselves from brothers who engage in these things and are not repentant. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The church is called by Christ to exercise discipline in these matters. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, "Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. We break that table fellowship even." That he would know the weight, the consequences of that sin that break fellowship within the body, that break fellowship between him and the Lord, if it is not repented of. And similarly, we must each of us guard ourselves to avoid coveting. The Word of God helps by orienting our thoughts away from desires and toward blessing. We're told about the church that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You are the body of Christ and members individually. If one member has more, we don't covet, we rejoice. We give thanks to God for the blessings on that brother or sister. If one member has less than is needed, then we help. And so we live out this law of being content with what God has given us and not covetous. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life, this kingdom which cannot be shaken. Christian living entails sexual purity and material contentment. Following Jesus in these areas will protect you from much harm and evil, will protect you from wicked schemes, will protect you from the corrupting influences of that trio of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Just think about the culture at large. Just think that if sexual purity were common, the AIDS epidemic would quickly come under control, wouldn't it? STDs would decrease. Women would be held in great honor. Men would be self-controlled. You can make a difference by following Christ in these areas, honoring God in these areas. A Christian who obeys God in this area of sexual purity is greatly blessed. And this is a particular challenge for you students who are in colleges. I urge you in the name of Christ to dare to be different. I urge you in the name of Christ to dare to be a disciple of Jesus in these matters. I call you in Christ to dare to be holy and to show yourself holy to honor the image of God in which you were created, to honor your Lord, if you are a Christian, with your body, with your appetites, with your drives. Why share your body with someone who is driven by lust? Keep yourself for the one whom God has prepared for you to enjoy life together in a unique relationship as husband and wife. Brothers and sisters, to love God isn't just a feeling in the heart. To love God is to keep His commandments. This is such an immense challenge in our culture today, just as it was in the Greek culture in which the apostles preached. But by the grace of God, we can live as a holy people. Let us pray for one another. Let us encourage one another. Let us hold one another accountable. The love of God is shown in our daily living, in our intimate moments, and in our thoughts. And to follow Christ requires that daily we set aside from the world our desires and we pursue the kingdom. To be holy, to be obedient, to be thoughtful, to be godly, to be pure. If you are in Christ, you are His. You are His. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for help. We pray for help in areas of our lives that are so demanding and so challenging. Areas in our lives where the corruption of the world has become so profound that it is difficult to be apart from it. Help us, Father, and keep us pure, and keep us to be a holy people. Teach us contentment at every step of our lives. Help us to be diligent and faithful in the way we conduct ourselves in the world. Grant to us that as a church we would be protected from the assaults of the devil in these areas in particular. And help us, God, to encourage one another and to help one another in these areas. And Father, we pray for those who are looking for husbands and wives that you would provide godly wives, godly husbands, that you would establish households that honor you. We pray for those who are single that you would give them the grace they need to honor you in their body. We pray for the married that they would honor you in their living together in all ways. And we pray for all of us, O Lord, that we would learn that contentment, knowing that we have the kingdom as our inheritance. And though the ungodly would take away even our food, yet we have the kingdom and a God in heaven who will always care for His little ones. Grant us your grace, O Lord, that we might live as a people of faith as we follow Jesus, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen.